Let's turn then to the Word of God for this afternoon, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude, the letter of Jude. It is only one chapter. In fact, it's not really divided into chapters because it is relatively short, found just before the book of Revelation. I've been graciously invited to lead you in worship also in a Sunday in August, and so I kind of thought, what am I going to preach? And I thought, well, maybe it would be a nice opportunity for me, having three services, to use those services to lead you through the teaching of the book of Jude. So that's what my intention is, and tonight we begin that then as we read the first 11 verses, the first 11 verses of Jude. This is the word of God, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. We will end our reading in this book at this point. In fact, the latter verses that I read here are not going to actually be even, I'm not even going to touch on those specifically this afternoon, but we will come to them later. But our text is found to express the overall theme and purpose of this book in verse 3, where Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Hence the sermon title, An Urgent Appeal, to contend for the faith. May God bless us as we reflect upon his word here this afternoon. When I think about the times, congregation, that you and I are living in today, my mind sometimes turns to a very famous literary classic, which begins in a classic in a very unique way. And you may have read this this classic work. If you're a student, I think you have, either in high school or in college. It was, or is, Charles Dickens' historical novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And this novel is set in the 1700s during the time of the French Revolution, a very turbulent time in Europe. The two cities that I refer to in the title of that book, where the story takes place, were London, England, and Paris, France. Now, I'm not going to go into that story. Maybe many of you, it's a famous book, know that. But I somehow never have forgotten the way Dickens begins that novel and describes the age in which it took place. Listen to his description of it. "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We're all going direct to heaven. We're all going direct the other way. That's how Dickens begins. Now, I don't know if Charles Dickens was a Christian, but his description of the age in which he lived seems to fit the age in which you and I live today as well. We're living in the best of times, aren't we? Materially, certainly, we are living in among the best of times in our country today. Unemployment is at its lowest it's ever been. Factories can hardly keep up with the demand for their products. Houses are selling like hotcakes. The stock market keeps climbing higher and higher. But morally and spiritually, we're living in what seems to be approaching at least the worst of times. Secularism is on the rise all around us. Church membership is declining all around us. True Christians are becoming a smaller and smaller segment of society, often ridiculed, marginalized, and often increasingly persecuted by the world. Ours is an age of wisdom in which amazing technologies have been invented and are being used. We have smartphones that can tell us just about everything that's going on all around us instantly. But ours also an age of foolishness, in which people only live for this life, for a life that lasts perhaps 100 years or less on a planet headed for destruction, making no preparations whatsoever for their eternal destiny. They all think, as Dickens said, all will go to heaven, but for most it will, sad to say, be eternal hell. We have everything before us. We have nothing before us. It's a season of light. It's a season of darkness. Those are the times which have come upon us. Now, how must we as Christians live in such an age? And Dickens has no answer to that, but the Bible does. And so this afternoon we'd like to listen to God's Word, and specifically to a message that God conveyed to us in it, how you and I must react to our times and our world. And that message is contained in one of the shortest books of the Bible, but one that delivers a tremendous punch and sounds almost like it was written today, rather than almost 2,000 years ago. Yes, this letter or epistle of Jude is a book that can be so easily overlooked, often is, wedged as it is wedged between the three letters of John and the book of Revelation. But what a powerful book and letter this really is. I just read a brief portion of it this afternoon because, as I said, I would like to devote more time to the rest of it later. But in any case, I feel the message of Jude is so critical for us to hear and heed today. Its theme, its main point, is contained in our text in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Yes, this is an urgent appeal for all Christians to contend for the faith. Now, what that means, we'll see in just a moment. But first of all, this afternoon, we should note from whom and to whom this urgent appeal comes. And then I'll turn secondly then to what this appeal involves. And thirdly, we will consider why this appeal is so urgent. But first of all, from whom and to whom does this urgent appeal come? We should note a moment who is writing these words. This is a letter from Jude. Now, who was Jude? Well, he begins his brief letter in verse 1 like this: Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That's interesting, because the name Jude in the original Greek is actually Judas, the same name that was borne by the disciple who betrayed our Savior. But obviously Judas Iscariot cannot be the author of this letter. He was a son of Satan, as Jesus called him, who went to hell before Jesus even arose. Then there was another Judas that's mentioned in the New Testament who was also one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Could he have been the author of this letter? It's been asked. He was certainly a servant of Christ. But then we wonder, why didn't he then introduce himself as an apostle of Christ? And the problem is that Judas was not a brother of James. At least not the James that is referred to here in verse 1. Rather, when Jude identifies himself as a brother of James, he's not referring to the apostle James, who was again another of Jesus' 12 disciples and the brother of John. That James was martyred soon after Pentecost, killed by Herod, King Herod, to please the unbelieving Jews. Rather, the James, who was the brother of Jude, who is the author of the book of Jude, was the James who is the author of the book of James, who was a physical brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus. And that James, who wrote the book of James, became a very key leader in the early church, the leader of the congregation of Jerusalem. And so I want you to note that both Jude and James were blood brothers of Jesus. We read that in both Matthew and Mark's Gospels. In fact, Matthew 13, verse 55 tells us that Jesus had four earthly brothers, as well as some sisters, all born to Mary. I know the Roman Catholic Church does not want to accept that. They view Mary as being sinless and claim that Jesus was her only son and that she never had any other children. Well, Jesus was Mary's only virgin son. But Mary was by no means sinless, and she did have other children with Joseph, and their names are mentioned in the Gospels. And now the Bible indicates that these earthly brothers of Jesus did not at first believe in him as the Messiah. But later on, after Jesus had risen, we read that they also came to believe in him and to follow him. And James, as I said, became a key leader in the church. And Jude, even though we do not read elsewhere about him after Pentecost, but it seems from his short letter, which he wrote, that he also became a leader in the church. And so it is virtually the unanimous testimony of the early church that this Jude, or Judas, is the human author of this letter, the brother of Jesus. But now you notice he does not refer to the fact that Jesus was his earthly brother, does he? I think that that's significant to note. Rather, Jude calls himself only a servant of Jesus Christ, because really that's the important thing about any person, or at least anyone who claims to be a Christian. The identifying mark of a Christian is not a physical bond that we share with Christ, but a spiritual bond we have with him. And that bond is that we are servants. We are slaves, in effect, of Jesus Christ, and that he's the one who has saved us and made us to belong to him. And so Jude calls himself a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And now, to whom was Jude addressing this short letter? Well, listen to the second part of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, that's another way to describe what a true Christian is. It's a person called by God to salvation, chosen by him and then called by him through the gospel and the internal work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, called to be saved by Christ. And not just to be saved by Christ, but then to be loved by God the Father, adopted by God in grace, so that this saved sinner becomes one of God's own dear children, loved by him as one of his very own. And not just temporally, but eternally, even forever, because Jude then adds, and kept for Jesus Christ. God will not allow any person for whom his son has died on the cross to be snatched away from his son, because he gave them to Christ forever. That's the blessed assurance that we have. As Jesus himself put it in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, he said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them, that is, believers, out of the Father's hand." And so, isn't it a wonderful way that Jude describes believers as being those who have been called and loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ? And then he greets them in verse 2. "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Or as the NIV translates it, "Mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance." That is, those saved by God share in the rich blessing of God's saving mercy and peace and love. They are the recipients of his abundant blessing. However, then Jude's letter takes a unique twist. In fact, he indicates that he had a change of mind in what he initially wanted to write to these blessed believers. Listen now to how he begins our text in verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Yes, Jude initially wanted to write more, really, about that spiritual gift of salvation, which he says he shared with his readers. He would have liked to have continued to inspire them and to instruct them in what Christ had done for them, and thereby filled their hearts even more with the joy of salvation. What more delightful message can any minister preach than the salvation that Jesus Christ has earned for us? And God's people never tire. We never tire of hearing that message. It fills their every longing, as the hymn says, as nothing else can do. It's a story that never really gets old, even though it is a story that is of old, but it is ever new. But you see, dear friends, we're not here on earth just to relish the gift of salvation. We're not only in this present world here to enjoy God's saving blessings. That must wait, actually, ultimately for heaven and for the life in the world to come. We're still living in a world of sin and of woe. We're still living today in a corrupt world, which is no friend to Christ or the gospel. We're part of a church that is under constant attack by no one less powerful than the devil and all his allies. And that attack comes to us not just from without the church, but even from within its walls. In other words, there's a battle to be fought before we achieve victory. And so Jude writes, and God says to us then today, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I need to tell you something else at this point in time." And what is that? Well, Jude continues, "I found it necessary," he says, "to write or appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And that brings me then to our second main point this afternoon. Having seen to whom this appeal comes from Jude, now we ought to see, what does this appeal really mean and involve? We've seen that those whom Jude is addressing are those who've been called by God, who've been saved by God, who will be kept for Christ. But you see, that doesn't mean that those who've been saved, called, and will be preserved can therefore sit back in their easy, lazy boys and enjoy eternal life without any cares or concerns. Indeed not. Instead, being saved by God immediately puts us on the battlefront. And so what is our responsibility today, and especially in these times? Well, here is the urgent appeal of our Savior and Lord in our text. "I appeal to you, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That clearly implies, does it not, that there will be opposition to our faith. There'll be those who will challenge our faith, attack it, even seek to destroy it. We'll see shortly who those opponents of the faith are today. But first, let's observe what it is that we must be contending for. What is the faith that Jude has in mind here when he says, contend for the faith? Now, you see, the word faith in Scripture can refer to two things, related but distinct. One is that faith is the common biblical word for the believer's trust in Jesus Christ, for his total confidence in Jesus as his Savior. To believe in Christ, to have faith in him, as the Heidelberg Catechism explains so beautifully in Lord's Day 7, is to have not only a knowledge and deep conviction that everything God's Word teaches is true, but it is also, says the Catechism, a deep-rooted assurance that out of sheer grace, my sins have been forgiven through Christ, and I've been made right with God, and have been granted salvation. Each one of us, deep in our own hearts, must have that assurance, that trust, that confidence in Jesus Christ alone, that we are saved by his grace, our sins have been forgiven, and we've been made right with God. Sometimes we call that subjective faith. That's perhaps not the best expression, because it doesn't mean that our trust in Christ is merely a subjective thing on the same level of what others may trust in, like Muslims put their trust in Allah, Hindus trust in their deities, others trust in their own good life and deeds. And so we as Christians trust in Jesus. It's all subjective. No, that's not what we mean. Our faith is in the only person who is worthy of our trust. Our faith is in the only one who can truly save sinners. It's not merely subjective in that sense, but it is based on the objective revelation of God himself contained in his word. But in any case, that is a personal faith. I repeat, each of us must individually believe in, trust in, and hope in Jesus Christ to be saved. However, the word faith in the Bible can also have a related but different connotation, and that's when the word faith is preceded by the article the faith. What is the faith? Well, that means essentially the gospel. That refers to all the truths which compose the good news of salvation. That encompasses all the doctrines that you and I must believe as Christians. Doctrines such as God's creation of the universe, man's fall into sin, God's election from eternity, Christ's incarnation, or his death, his atonement, his resurrection, his lordship, our justification through faith, our sanctification through the Spirit. You know, a good summary of the Christian faith is what we recite just about every single Sunday in the church, as we did here earlier. In the Apostles' Creed, we have a summary of the faith. That's the biblical faith that the church has believed from its very beginning and has contended for and defended and passed on through the centuries until today. And yes, notice what Jude says about that faith. He writes, it's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And by the saints, Jude simply means all who are truly believers. All have been saved by God, have now become members of his holy people, to live a holy life. That's a saint. And now it is to the saints, that is, to all believers, young and old, those of a strong devotion, those of a lesser devotion. But God has delivered to them once for all the faith, meaning that body of divine truth that makes up the gospel. We have the gospel now in its totality. God's word is complete. We don't need any more revelation from God to know the way of salvation. We do not, indeed we may not, try to add any more truth to the gospel. That's the primary mistake, always the primary mistake of the cults, as well as in the sense of Catholicism. They want to always add more to the word of God more than what's in the Bible as the foundation of faith, like the Mormons believe also in the Book of Mormon. Mary Baker Eddy has her science and health with the key to the scriptures. And some other cult leaders have some other things. Or a decree of the church or of a council is as authoritative as the gospel. No, the gospel, the faith, has already been once for all delivered to the saints. We have it in the holy and inspired word of God. We have it in its completeness. However, it's not enough to have the faith. Just to have the faith, to know the faith. Jude writes that we need to contend for the faith. We need to fight for it. We need to hold on to it, yes. Then we need to defend it. And we need to always stand for it when it is under attack. All those ideas are contained here or involved in that word contend. That word contend, if I may you refer to the original Greek language once again, if I were to pronounce that word in the Greek language, it would sound like this. Listen carefully. It's the word epagonisthesai. Now, listen to that once again. Agonisthesai. What English word do you hear in that? Agonize. Agonize. That's really what that word involves. It indicates effort, strong effort, something that involves struggle. Like when you're in agony, or when you're in pain, or when somebody is involved in a wrestling match, you can see the agonizing on the face of the wrestler. In his letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul used the very same basic Greek word and the English translators there choose to use the word fight to translate it. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul urges Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul's letter written just before he died, he tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Notice in those passages, Paul also refers to the faith, meaning all those biblical truths that constitute the gospel. He says we must fight for those and keep those. We must contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And how must we do that then? Well, first, obviously, by knowing what we believe, knowing what the gospel, knowing what God's word teaches about Christ, about the way of salvation, how we should respond to the gospel as God's chosen people. We have to know the gospel. And then we must contend for the faith in the sense we must also then defend that which we know, what we believe, what the gospel is, and what the word of God teaches. Which also means that we must not compromise the truth of God's word, but stand firmly on what it says. We must not try to twist the obvious or plain teachings of Scripture and certainly not fall for some clever reinterpretation to make the Bible say what we want it to say. Yes, in these days in which we're living, there is an urgent calling for us here as Christians to stand and contend for the faith that has been once for all delivered to us in the Scriptures against all attacks that may be leveled against it. And why do I say that's so urgent for us today? Well, let's note lastly and thirdly this afternoon the reason here for Jude's urgent appeal. And that reason is laid out in the verses following our text, actually, and which occupy a large portion of his letter. But this afternoon, let me just focus on what Jude writes in the verse following our text in verse 4. Listen to what he says. Here is why we must defend the faith. He writes, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now notice that Jude speaks here of persons who had infiltrated the church. He says they crept in unnoticed, which means that they were not persons who were outside the church, lobbying their assaults against the gospel and the church from the outside as unbelievers. The early church had plenty of them, who opposed it from the outside, they were severely persecuted for their faith in Christ and the gospel by the Roman government and others in those early days of the church. But those are not the persons whom Jude is most concerned about. To be sure, the enemy without is a serious threat to the faith. And today, too, we have many outside the church, we know that, who have no use for the gospel, who hate Christians, especially evangelical ones, who hold on to the teachings of Scripture firmly. We have plenty of such persons today in the United States of America. They want no recognition of religion or of God or of faith, and certainly not of evangelical or biblical faith manifested in public life. And some will probably proclaim their atheism even and their opposition to the gospel. We know that. More and more Christians, in fact, are being persecuted for their stance, for biblical faith and morality. But the enemy that creeps inside the church is even more dangerous. Just as the leaders and the peoples of the world today are more worried about terrorists who sneak inside their countries to kill and spread their terror than if they do their evil deeds in Iraq or Afghanistan or Syria. Horrible though, of course, such deeds certainly are. And so Jude was writing, God is speaking to us about the danger of those who work from within the church to destroy its faith. And who were those persons? Well, they were false teachers. False teachers. We'll say more about them, the Lord willing, at another time. But Jude labels them here as ungodly people, and that God had already long ago designated them to suffer condemnation. They were, in effect, on the other side. They were the henchmen of Satan. Even though they were within the walls of the church, they were pretend Christians. And what essentially did they try to do? Jude writes, they sought to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Did you hear that? Pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Remind you of anything today? How often have you heard, increasingly also from persons and leaders from within the church, that God loves those also who affirm or practice homosexuality, for instance, the same as God loves anybody else? And that it's fine for them to marry or for ministers to perform marriages of same-sex partners. Indeed, we're told, you know, we have to treat them just like everybody else. They're just like everyone else. We must love them like we love anyone else. Instead of saying that we need to call them to repentance so they might receive the grace of God's forgiveness, they urge us to accept their lifestyle and approve their immoral deeds. That was exactly the position that Jude describes here, coming from those in his time when he says, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They undermine the gospel of grace, which calls sinners out of darkness into his light, seeks to turn sinners from their ways to faith in Jesus, and then live for him a holy life. Yes, ultimately, this and any other false teaching that denies the faith, that denies the gospel, that denies the truth of God's word, ultimately such teachings and those who espouse them deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, writes Jude. You see, that's why it's so urgent for us to contend for the faith, because not to fight for it is to lose it, sooner or later. Not to contend for the faith, not to stand up for the gospel, what it says, is a path that will lead eventually to denial of Christ as our Master and Lord. It's His will, after all. It's His word. It's His truth that must govern our life and our behavior. He is Master and Lord. And so let us not be indifferent to this urgent appeal placed before us this afternoon. Let us not shirk our duty to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But let us do as the well-known hymn says, and we'll sing these words in just a moment. Faith of our fathers living still, we will be true to thee till death. Those who contend for and stay true to that faith are true to Christ himself, and they confess him and honor him as their master and their Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this urgent appeal that you have issued through your servant Jude to us here today, in this place, in this century, in this time, may not fall on deaf ears, but may it indeed penetrate into our hearts, and may we truly understand its urgency, realize again and again how we who have been given the wonderful gospel of grace and salvation in Christ, who've been given the gospel in its completeness today, so that we know the faith. Oh, may we ever contend for that faith. May we ever agonize and fight for that faith and stand for it and live for it and by it. So we seek for your grace and spirit to apply this word to our hearts, that our lives too and our testimony may honor him, our blessed Savior, to be our Lord and our Master. In his blessed name do we pray this. Amen.